Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 4. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Revealing the Mystery. Studies in the book of Ephesians. This is message number 11 in our series. Ephesians chapter 4, our text will be verses 25 through chapter 5 and verse 5. And I will be reading this morning from the New King James Version. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. In Genesis chapter 35, we read of a tragedy in Jacob's family. His firstborn son Reuben slept with Jacob's concubine. That was not only illegal in their day, it was immoral. The scripture says very simply, Israel heard about it. That is, Jacob heard about it. Nothing more is said until many decades later when Jacob is laying on his deathbed. At that time, he meets with all of his sons to describe the individual inheritance of each son. Tragically, Reuben is disinherited as the firstborn son because of that unconfessed sin from years previous. Jacob did not forget. Instead, he elevated Joseph to the status of firstborn, and he gave him the double portion of the inheritance instead of Reuben. Reuben obviously remained a son of Jacob, and therefore he did receive the basic inheritance allotted to all sons, but he forfeited the special inheritance, the double portion that would be given to firstborn sons. In chapter 5, verse 5 of our text, we are warned of the same tragedy potentially befalling us, in a spiritual sense, as Christians. If we disobey God as a way of life and never confess and repent of our sins, then at judgment day we stand to lose the inheritance as a firstborn son. Now, let's be clear. As saved people, we are always God's children. We are always his basic sons. And so we will receive the basic inheritance of eternal life that is guaranteed to all saints. However, we can forfeit the special inheritance of a firstborn son, the privilege of ruling together with Jesus in his coming kingdom. I have titled the message this morning, Beware Losing Your Inheritance. This is a very serious thing. Now, by way of background and context, we pointed out last week two commands from Ephesians chapter 4. First, from verse 17, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. So command number one, stop living like an unbeliever. You're saved now. You should act like a Christian. You should live the Christ life. Your life should be different. Stop living like an unbeliever, Paul says. And then secondly, from verses 22 through 24 last week, We learn, the verses say, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Thus, a second command, remember your provision. And I reminded you from the text what happened positionally at salvation. You have already, this is the way it reads in the Greek, you have already once and for all put off the old man. You have already once and for all been renewed in the spirit of your mind. You have already once and for all put on the new man. Well, God did that to you in your spirit when you were regenerated. And that's a glorious thing. Consider the glorious ramifications of this. You have the provision to live righteously in a practical sense, that is, in your everyday living. But you have to choose to draw upon your provision. You must cooperate with God's sanctifying work in your life. We call this progressive sanctification, which, incidentally, only progresses to the extent that you cooperate with God in the process of your sanctification. Today, we're going to look at three more commands. And I'm going to give them to you right up front so that you know where we're heading. Command number three, if we keep the numbering sequence, would be live this way and not that. That's the put off and put on, we'll see. Command number four, imitate God by walking in love. That's an interesting word, isn't it? Imitate, that's what it means. We'll see in just a moment. And command number five, don't forfeit kingdom inheritance. Now, I just want to forewarn you right up front that we will be spending the overwhelming amount of our time on the first point, because that's what the text does. And then in the end, I'll come with a 1-2 punch, so to speak, with points four and five to wrap up the message. Command number three, live this way and not that. Look with me at verse number 25 in our text. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So we're going to see a series of put on, put off statements. And this is on the basis of the fact that at salvation, already positionally, you have put off the old man and you put on the new man. Jesus did that to you when you got saved. So now in your practical everyday living, you have to choose to put off certain behaviors and put on certain behaviors by the power of the Holy Spirit who lives within you. So what should we put on and off? Well, put on truthfulness, put off dishonesty. Lying is web-like. When you tell a lie, you often have to tell another one to support the first one. And then another, and another, and another. And before you know it, you're in way over your head, and you have quite a network or a web of lies that entrap you. And you live in a world that's not real. It's all fabricated. I had an uncle just like that. And my grandfather said of him, he would lie where the truth fit better. A life of lying becomes so preposterous that no one knows when to believe you, if at all, if ever. Now, maybe you're not to that point yet, but beware, for lying just perpetuates more and more lying. And it's important to understand that lying comes in many different packages, many different forms. Let me give you a few, and this will not be an exhaustive list, surely. Deception, you know, where you just pull the wool over somebody's eyes. That's a form of lying. Then there's exaggeration. This is not just unique to salespeople. You know, I think of the used car salesman. Exaggeration is what we might call stretching the truth, but it's really twisting details or blowing the facts out of proportion. That's a form of lying. Speak truth. Then there's hypocrisy, where you're two-faced. You're one way at home and you're another way at church, or you're one way at home and another way at work, where you hide the real you, where you're inconsistent, you're artificial, you wear a mask. Then, of course, there's the form of lying where you tell what you think are just white lies that don't seem like a very big deal. They're still lies. Then there's deliberately misrepresenting the facts, or telling half-truths, or not telling the whole truth. It's a form of lying. Promoting error, another form of lying. We could go on and on with this, but you get the idea. If you know or even suspect that a person is a liar, can you trust them? No.
We didn't trust that uncle that I had who was always telling lies. You never knew when he was telling a lie or when he was telling the truth. Yet God reminds us that in the body of Christ, we are members one of another. We must depend upon one another. And you can't depend upon somebody who's a liar, can you? We have to be people of honesty and truthfulness, people that can be trusted all the time. So if you are untrustworthy, you are not only hurting yourself and your character and reputation, you're hurting others, the larger body of Christ, both in this local church and in the broader universal church. You are hurting the body of Christ by being untrustworthy, by being a liar. I'm quite astounded by how fashionable it is to lie in our culture, even under oath, and even in our Christian culture. But oath or no oath, the Christian should never lie. And is that not also told to us in the Ten Commandments? Number 9, thou shalt not bear false witness. Because of your position in Christ, your old man has been put off. He's been crucified. The new man has been put on. You've been resurrected in righteousness in Jesus Christ. And you now have the Holy Spirit as your provision living within. Well, that being the case, by depending upon your new provision, choose to put off lying. Choose to put on truth. Stop your lying and always tell the truth. Though it's not stated here, think about this. We should be people of truth because God is a God of truth. Next, let's look at verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Aha! Put on righteous anger, put off sinful anger. One of the great misconceptions of the Christian life is that we should never be angry. Well, that's erroneous. Anger is a valid emotion that God has given to all human beings for the purpose of righting wrongs. If we were never to get angry, think about it, sin would not get checked very much, for no one would see the seriousness of sin. If Jesus had not gotten angry, the money changers would not have been driven out of the temple. If parents do not get angry, they're probably not going to discipline their children very consistently. Churches will not discipline wayward members. Governments will not consistently punish wrongdoers. Wrongs would not get righted. For it's anger that in large part prompts us to right the wrongs. It's God-given. It's intended to be that way. The apostle here commands anger. Be angry. But don't sin in your anger. There's a fine line, though, isn't there, between righteous anger and sinful anger, and we easily cross it. Perhaps the fine line will become clearer once we define the three usages of anger in this text. There are three Greek words right here in our text for anger. Let's take a look at those. On the sinful side, we have the Greek word thumos, which is translated wrath in verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath. That's thumos. It means turbulent commotion, boiling agitation. Well, do you see a problem with that kind of anger? Sure. That's going to be destructive. It's going to damage relationships. You're going to regret it later on. It's obviously condemned in verse 31 because it's anger out of control, usually accompanied by these other sins, bitterness, clamor, malice, evil speaking, and so on. Another Greek word in this text, on the put-off side, and I'm not sure I'm going to pronounce this correctly, is paraorgasmos. And it is translated wrath also, but it's in verse 26 and has a slightly different meaning. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down upon your wrath. This is anger. It can be rage accompanied by irritation, exasperation, and embitterment. Do you see a problem with that kind of anger? Well, of course, it's sinful. Paul says you don't want the sun to go down upon this kind of anger. In other words, it needs to be confessed and dealt with right away, lest it degenerate into bitterness. What's the right kind of anger? Well, the Greek word is orge. The verb form is orgizo, and it is translated angry in verse 26, be angry. Anger in verse 31, but there it's used in a negative context, as we see, so it can be used
for the wrong purposes or sinful anger, but then it's also translated wrath in chapter 5, verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. This is indignation that provokes a person to right a wrong or apply punishment as necessary. And it's obviously righteous, for it's used of God in the verse I just read, chapter 5 and verse 6. And the same word is used of Jesus. The Pharisees were watching him on one occasion to see if he would heal on the Sabbath day so that they could accuse him. Well, Mark 3 and verse 5 says, "And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And the man stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other." We must be angry about sin, and it must prompt us to action, but we must not sin in our righteous indignation. This kind of righteous anger can degenerate into sinful anger, and that's why in verse 31 the same word is used, because you're warned that be careful, because you can step over the line very quickly. As I said, the word anger in verse 31 is the same as anger in verse 26, but it's gotten sinful in verse 31. So there is a fine line. Wiest, the Greek scholar, says this, and I really like this, quote, "The words 'be ye angry' in the Greek text command a continuous action. This orge," that's the Greek word, "this anger, this abiding settled attitude of righteous indignation against sin and sinful things is commanded, together with the appropriate actions when conditions make them necessary. But the exhortation, 'and sin not,' is provided as a check and a restraint. It's the idea of stop sinning in your anger." That's what Paul says. That's what God says. Now, verse 27 adds, "Nor give place to the devil." Most good commentaries point out that this verse really doesn't stand alone. It's connected to verse 26. In other words, don't give place to the devil by sinning in your anger. And worse yet, if you sin in your anger, continuing to fester in it and not getting it right immediately, that's giving place to the devil. So I ask you this morning, have you been sinning in your anger? Have you been losing control of your temper? Have you been exploding or imploding? Both are sinful. If so, that's a lack of self-control, and you have sinned in anger. God says, stop it! Don't keep sinning in your anger. Have righteous indignation for sure, but don't sin. Confess it before God if you're living in this kind of sin, and go forward in victory. Depend upon the provision that you have, the Holy Spirit. Well, next we go to verse 28. "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need." We are to put off stealing and put on labor and giving. The vast majority of stealing happens, I'm convinced, because somebody wants something that they don't have, but they're too lazy to work for it. Oftentimes, it's stealing to feed a bad habit, like illicit drugs. Thieves do not respect private property. Their attitude is, what's yours is mine, and I'm going to take it. And so they take money or possessions or even intellectual property from those who have worked hard for it. "Thou shalt not steal" is the eighth commandment. And we know that stealing comes in many forms. Just like lying comes in many forms, so does stealing. You can steal a person. We call it kidnapping, but that's stealing. You can steal someone's published materials. You do that in school and you'll probably get an F on your paper because that's called plagiarism. Or you can steal someone else's ideas and claim them as your own. And that's why in our culture we have patents and copyrights to help protect against that. Stealing answers from someone else's test or quiz. What do we call that, young people? Cheating. Right, that's a form of stealing. Here's some other forms of stealing. Refusing to pay your debts. Tax dodging. Gambling. Taking things from your employer. It's a cute little word for that called pilfering, but it's stealing. Stealing time from your employer. Withholding your tithes and offerings from the Lord. In Malachi 3, verse 8, God says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you, Israel, have robbed me in withholding your tithes and offerings." Rather than stealing, you as a Christian should be working
laboring, making money, yes, to meet your own needs, but also so that you can give to others who have need. Isn't it a joy to be able to give to others who have need? But I ask you this morning, are you a thief? Do you take what belongs to others? Then God says to you, stop stealing and start working, laboring, and giving to others who have need. Let's go on to verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. So next on our put on, put off list, put on edifying words, put off corrupt words. What does it mean to edify? To build up, right? And that's what your speech should do. And what's the opposite of building up? Tearing down, right? Demolition, destruction. That's what the speech of many Christians does to others. It is corrupt speech. Now, I want you to think about your own speech. Do you use, maybe in your home or your workplace or someplace other than church, derogatory speech? Do you put people down? Do you use condemning speech or berating speech or speech that's constantly critical? Some people are like that, even Christians. Perhaps you use God's name in vain. Or you curse. Maybe you gossip or slander or talk behind the backs of people or undermine. These are all forms of corrupt words. Look at chapter 5 and verse 4. God adds for us here, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting. Filthiness is obscenity and it's obscene talking. Foolish talking, godless conversation. It's not referring here, by the way, to non-spiritual, mundane conversation, this phrase, foolish talking. Much of that can be valid. We can talk about the weather. We can talk about politics. We can talk about sports. There's nothing wrong with those things as long as they don't dominate your thinking and conversation. Foolish talking here in the verse is literally moronic, godless conversation. And coarse jesting, the third term here, is telling dirty jokes or stories. This would include spicing up your talk with innuendos and double entendres and laughing when others do. None of these forms of conversation are appropriate for a Christian. They don't edify. They certainly don't build up. Rather, they tear down. They destroy Christian growth and vitality. Well, God says to you, stop trash talking. Stop talking filthy. Don't use corrupt words. Cut out that nonsense. For you're a believer in Jesus Christ. You're a saint of God. Everything you say, God points out here, should minister grace to the hearers. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. To that end, God reminds us not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Incidentally, this verse is connected with the speech verse. It's really not a standalone verse either. It means, in your conversation, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. It says here in the verse, He has sealed you unto the day of redemption, which means you're eternally secure. But it also means He never leaves you or forsakes you, so don't grieve Him by what you say. Be wise in your conversation. I remember some years ago, I shared with you last week about my freshman year in high school, when I wasn't living for the Lord for that year. And I was rebellious in my heart. And I remember one time my dad came into my bedroom, sat on the edge of my bed. Now, my dad was, in those days, a lot bigger, a lot tougher. He was a Chicago policeman, you know. They didn't take any nonsense. And so my dad didn't cry a whole lot. But he sat on the edge of my bed and he started crying. He said, "What have I done wrong in raising you? Man, that hurt me." I got to thinking, it wasn't you that did anything wrong, it's me that's done wrong. But my dad cried because I grieved him. And I pictured this week what it must be like for the Holy Spirit, in essence, to cry. When we use filthy talk, and we use talk that berates people and knocks them down, and it doesn't build them up, and in essence, He weeps. He's grieved. You've heard Him.
That's convicting. Because this affects us all. We come now to verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger, clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Several things mentioned in this one verse. What is bitterness? It's resentment. It's having hard feelings. It's when you resent what someone has said to you or done to you and you won't let it go. And it just festers through the years and it becomes more severe with each passing day. It's like a poison in your system. The Bible calls it the root of bitterness. It runs very deep and it corrupts you like a bacteria in your system. Wrath, we already defined as turbulent commotion, boiling agitation. Anger in the context of this verse is negative. It's sinful anger. It's either explosive or implosive, but very dangerous because it's accompanied by these other things. You say, what's clamor? Clamor's yelling at others. Now, that's not the same as raising your voice to grab attention. Do you think when Jesus went into the temple and saw the money changers, he said, excuse me, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise? No! He raised his voice and he overthrew their tables and he said, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. There are appropriate times to raise your voice in anger, but that's entirely different than yelling at your spouse or kids and calling them names. You know, the stuff of domestic disturbances and domestic violence, which is in Christian homes too, where people yell insults to one another back and forth, and it becomes a knockdown, drag out in the form of speech, even if it never comes out physically. That's what clamor is. And then there's evil speaking. Goes right along with the previous one. It's saying berating or bad things to others, cursing at them, calling them names, calling them dirty things. You never do this, or you always do that, and on and on it goes. Evil speaking. Malice is ill will or vicious intent. It could include a desire to hurt someone or seek revenge. One of the main calls that the police department gets is for domestic disturbances. Husbands and wives, parents and children, siblings who are in the home fighting with one another, violating verse number 31. And by the way, that is not unique to unsaved homes. I have known through the years many Christians who got reported to the police for the same thing. And perhaps the police even went to those homes and arrested somebody because it got out of hand. This is disgusting. You're a Christian. Stop doing these things, God says. I can't even emphasize it as emphatic as God does. God says, put all these things away from you. There should be no shred of these sins in the Christian life whatsoever. Well, what are we to do? Well, put on Christ-like characteristics. Look at verse 32. And be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So put on kindness. What's kindness? Well, it's sweet-spirited, gracious, benevolent attitude and behavior and way of dealing with things. It's not being sharp-tongued or resentful or harsh or condemning. What a difference from verse 31. I want to be around the people in verse 32. I don't want to be around the people in verse 31. The verse says also to be tender-hearted. That means compassionate, sympathetic, showing pity on others out of a generous heart. And then God wants you to have a forgiving spirit. Don't hold grudges. Let them go. After all, Jesus has forgiven you an impossible debt. Why then would you hold on to these petty little offenses that people have done against you? Wiest says, the word forgiving means, quote, to do a favor to do something agreeable or pleasant to another, to show oneself gracious, benevolent, to forgive in the sense of treating the offending party graciously, end quote. Hey, that's how Jesus treated you. Now you go out and treat others the same way. Now think about this. What if all of a sudden, by God's grace, you were to stop being the mean old crank that you've been all along, and you start being pleasant and sweet and kind and gracious and forgiving and edifying? Hey, your spouse, your children, your siblings might fall over dead. You might shock them to death. Actually, you might shock them to life. They might be prompted to change because you have changed. You can change. You need to change. By God's grace, you need to put off. You need to put on, as this passage teaches. This passage is here for a very important reason. It's not for you to read and say, oh, that's nice. It's for you to read and say, by God's grace, that's going to happen in my life. And I already have the provision living in my spirit. His name is Holy Spirit.
That's what Romans 6, 7, and 8 says. It says you have that provision. He lives in you, so depend upon Him to enable you to put off and put on as this passage commands.
Think about it. Do you have bitterness in your heart toward your spouse or some other Christian? Then ask God to forgive you and to put it off by His grace. If you keep wallowing in bitterness, it will poison you in greater and greater measure so that you become more acrid. Bitter people are not pleasant to be around. Ooh, I've been around some bitter people. Couldn't wait to get out of their presence. Have you recently yelled at your spouse or children or co-workers or somebody else? And by the way, let me put in a parenthesis here. I have heard Christians and even seen Christians in places of business, like a restaurant or a store, where they weren't treated quite the way that they felt they needed to be treated, and they unleashed their fury on that clerk. Shame on you if you do that. That's disgraceful behavior for a Christian. A Christian ought to be the utmost when it comes to kindness and tenderheartedness and graciousness. If you've not been served properly, there are proper ways to deal with that. It's not like you need to be a doormat where people just come and wipe their feet all over you. There are proper ways to deal with things in life, but you can do it with a sweet spirit. And Christ will be honored and glorified and magnified. Have you gotten self-control in these matters of anger and yelling, exploding? Stop name-calling and berating and cursing and saying slanderous things. Stop using speech that berates. Start using speech that edifies. There's just no excuse for these behaviors. Stop lying. Stop stealing. Start telling the truth. The Holy Spirit lives within you, and He's grieved when you act like this. So every day, choose to renew your mind with the Word of God and find His grace sufficient. Depend upon Him to live right. Oh, how important it is. Now our passage gets darker. There's something else we must put off and put on. Look at chapter 5, verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. So what are we to put off? Sexual sins and coveting. Look at the word fornication. I'll be as discreet as possible with the young audience here as well. Fornication is sexual sin of any type. It primarily refers to illicit sexual relationships, but it comes from the Greek word porneia, from which we get our English word pornography. So it's not merely the sexual act, but also sexual lust and that which fuels sexual lust. This sin pervades our entire culture, including the Christian culture. I am shocked and horrified, but I know this to be a fact, that many churches treat this sin lightly by not condemning the sin of illicit sexual relationships before marriage, never dealing with the members of their church who are, quote, shacking it up together, living together outside the bonds of marriage. That, my friend, is sin and wickedness, and God says so. Not to mention, these churches also ignore the blatant adultery of church members in their midst. That is just as wicked. Now, if this is happening in the Church of Jesus Christ, what's the culture like? Ooh, it's dark. It's horrible. God says, let it not even once be named among you. This is not fitting behavior for children of God. In other words, God's attitude toward this sin is that as His child, you have no business whatsoever engaging in sexual activity outside of the bonds of marriage in any form, for that is totally inappropriate behavior for a saint. If you are involved in an illicit relationship, stop it! Confess it as sin. Go forward in victory. If you're involved in pornography in any form, stop it! Confess it as sin. Go forward in victory. Ask God for His enabling power to conquer these habit-forming sins and then depend on His grace to see it through and to break the chains that bind you. So many have gotten victory over these things. And in our text, not only fornication, but look what else God mentions here. Uncleanness, which is impurity, not just in body, but in mind. And notice that it says all uncleanness, impurity in any form. Reading it, watching it, on the television or the computer, thinking about dirty things. Stop it! These are sins that should not be named among you. That is, they are completely inappropriate for Christians. Do you find it odd that covetousness is included in this verse alongside with these sexual sins? Why is that? Coveting, as you know, is condemned in the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet. Of course, coveting is wanting, maybe we could say even craving something more. It's not being satisfied with what you have. You have to have something more, often that which is forbidden or that which does not belong to you. Well, think about it. Sexual activity outside of marriage does not belong to you. That other person's body does not belong to you. Coveting those things in the mind leads to fulfilling them in the body. And this is what happens. People covet, they think about it, they carry it out. And I think the reason why this is mentioned here with these other sins is because coveting is the doorway into all kinds of sins. Think about it. Coveting can lead to lying and cheating and stealing and sexual sins. In verse number 5, God says that those who are covetous are actually idolaters. That's a bold statement. Idolaters are those who worship someone or something other than God. That's a major offense. According to the first of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me. It's the sin of having other gods. And of course, we know that other gods does not merely mean inanimate things, but rather supernatural beings that are behind those things, driving those things, that are unhealthy and unwholesome for the Christian. So here's the point. If you're a covetous Christian, then be aware you are offending God, for you have put other things, including your many sins, before God Almighty. And that's a serious thing. So stop it, God says. Stop your covetousness and idolatry. Put off sexual sins. This is interesting. What does God want you to put on? Look at the end of verse 4. Thankfulness. Why thankfulness? How does that fit here? Well, I got to thinking this week about Romans chapter 1. Do you remember that downward spiral of sins that's listed in Romans chapter 1? Where does that downward spiral begin? With unthankfulness. Think about it. When you become unthankful, when you become ungrateful in life, you forget that everything you possess, including life and all of its blessings, are from God. And when you have an unthankful spirit, you get disgruntled very quickly. You think that you're missing out. You think that you've been shafted. You think that something else is owed to you. And guess what's waiting in the wings to fill that perceived shortage in your life? Coveting, idolatry, sexual sins. It all starts with unthankfulness, according to Romans chapter 1. So put off these sexual sins and put on thankfulness. Now, I did forewarn you that we were going to spend most of our time on commandment number 3. Now, that leads me to the 1-2 punch, as I call it, of commandments 4 and 5. Commandment number 4, imitate God by walking in love. Verse 1 says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, or beloved children is the idea, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. The word imitate is translated from the Greek word mimetes, from which we get our English word mimic. Children imitate, sometimes mimic, their parents. Sometimes school children will imitate the behavior of another kid who's older and more respected. We are told to imitate God's behavior. That's clearly what this command is saying, but that raises a very important question. How in the world can we possibly imitate God? Well, the next verse tells us, by walking in love. Essentially, by imitating Jesus and his selflessness in giving of himself as a sacrifice for our sins. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What love! He was both an offering and a sacrifice. Sacrifices in the Old Testament sacrificial system involved blood. Some of the offerings did not. Thus, Jesus gave himself in life and in death for us. And it was a sweet-smelling aroma to God, like the spices that were put on the Old Testament offerings. Well, how can we possibly imitate that? Think now. Think back to last Sunday's message. Remember your provision. See, the Holy Spirit lives in your spirit, which has been declared righteous. And as you know, the fruit of the Spirit is love. You cannot love of yourself. Even if you grit your teeth and try really hard, you're going to fail every time. But God is love, and God lives within you. He's your provision to love. You say, how can I imitate God? Only to the extent that you allow the Holy Spirit to live the life of Jesus through you. He will fill you. He will enable you with His grace to love. And on difficult days where you're struggling with this, come to the end of yourself, as Paul did at the end of Romans 7, and cry out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of sin and death?" But don't end there, for there is despair if you end there. Go into the next verse. I thank God through Jesus Christ. Come to the conclusion that the answer is in Christ who lives within you. Then you can throw yourself at His feet. And then you can cry out for His enabling grace to love as He loved. And He will enable you to love as He loves. And you will be imitating Him. When you walk in love, think now, you will be selfless as Jesus. And instead of being enamored by sin, you will be abhorring it. Hating it. You won't be lying. You won't be stealing. You won't be using corrupt words. You won't be fornicating. Any of these sins. Because you'll be walking in love. Christ's love. So the apostle says, put on Christ's love and put off your sinning. Now there's one more brief command in our text. Commandment number 5. Don't forfeit kingdom inheritance. Oh, this is a serious business. Look at verse 5. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. This verse has been grossly misinterpreted by those who impose their theological views onto the text. Arminianism interprets this to mean if you live in this way, you will lose your salvation. Nothing could be further from the truth. Just think it through. If you could lose eternal life, then the term itself would be a misnomer, for it would not be eternal. Furthermore, Arminianism ignores the numerous references to eternal security in the New Testament. Now, I don't have the time to go into all those references today, and I know you folks already believe in unconditional security, but there's one reference to unconditional security right here in our text. Look at chapter 4, verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed unto the day of redemption. You've been sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. That's the redemption of your body in the forthcoming resurrection. Thus, Arminianism fails to interpret this passage correctly. So does Calvinism, which says that if you live in this manner, well, you just were never saved in the first place, and you're going to go to hell. Well, that's wrong too. And as I've said many times, both Arminianism and Calvinism add works to the back end of the salvation transaction. This passage is clearly addressed to Christians, born again believers. And Paul is saying that we as believers, well, be careful. You can lose your inheritance if you're not careful in how you live. He never assumes his audience is unsaved. He simply urges those who are saved to live in holiness by putting off and putting on the basis that positionally you've already put off and put on. Paul's admonition is that you should live in obedience unto the Lord, but if you don't, Paul issues a warning, and here's the warning: don't lose your reward. Which is, in essence, to say, don't forfeit the privilege of ruling with Jesus. There's a great mistake that's been made in evangelical Christianity, and it's making the assumption that all believers are going to rule with Jesus. That is not what the Scripture teaches. What the Scripture teaches is that those who are faithful and obedient and who have suffered with Him will rule with Him. You check out the passages. They're very clear. Now, I want you to see the parallel text to Ephesians 5:5 and Galatians 5. Walk in the Spirit. That's for Christians. And you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now the works of the flesh are these, and this is not an exhaustive list, but it's a representative list: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, some of the same things we see in Ephesians 5, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. See, it's not exhaustive. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul's clearly talking to believers. And he urges you to walk in the Spirit so that you do not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So it is quite possible for a Christian to walk in the flesh. Then he warns that those who choose to continue walking in the flesh or sinfulness as a way of life, they'll not inherit the kingdom. That doesn't mean they'll die and go to hell. It means they'll lose their reward. That's what the word inheritance means. Now, I can clearly demonstrate that from another scripture passage, Colossians 3:23-25. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for the wrong that he has done, and there is no partiality. Oh boy. While you cannot lose eternal life, you can lose eternal reward and face some rather serious consequences at the judgment seat of Christ for your misbehavior. And I might add from this verse, and there are other verses to support it, that there is the prospect of negative reward. Ooh. We don't normally think like that, but that's what the Bible says right there in the latter verse. Now let me close on a very positive note. While these are very serious warnings indeed, don't think for a moment that if you've committed one or more of these sins, that you're automatically excluded from kingdom inheritance. That's not the idea of any of these texts. The idea is if you continue to live in this fashion, if it continues to characterize your behavior, and you do not confess it, and you do not forsake it, and you do not find victory, then you will face disinheritance in the coming kingdom, and that will be very shameful for you. That means there's hope for every one of us in this room, regardless of your past. As long as you have life and breath, confess your past sins, repent of them. Turn from those old behaviors. Turn in victory unto Jesus Christ. Put off and put on in your everyday living, knowing that in Christ you have the provision, for you've already put off the old man and put on the new. Forget those things which are behind. Reach forth unto those things which are before. Press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, and it will be worth it all. So this morning, I urge you to beware losing your inheritance. Let's bow in prayer.